This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Perilous has to do with having a difficulty knowing what to do. Dangerous times, perhaps violent times. And it is a perilous time in our world. It's a perilous time in our country. What are the causes of perilous times? Well, that's what Paul goes on to list in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. He starts that chapter by saying, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." But the very first thing he says in the next verse, he heads the list with perhaps the most prevalent thing, and that is this: "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." So that is perhaps the most prevalent thing, and that's why he starts the list with that. Or perhaps that's what summarizes the entire list that follows. Perilous times. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. That is well illustrated by the parade that took place in New York this past month when the deviants began to chant, we're here, we're coming for your children. We're here, we're queer, we're coming for your children. People are lovers of themselves as never before. Do you remember when people were preaching the doctrine of self-esteem? We are today seeing the fruit of that doctrine, that teaching. You esteem yourself no matter what kind of a deviant lifestyle you're involved in. Today, there's this man-centered approach to man's spiritual and psychological needs. Somebody said this, and I had written this down, but I can't remember who said it. It sounds like something D. Martin Lloyd-Jones would have said. He said, quote, "The departure from doctrinal preaching and substitution of various forms of worship designed to keep audiences entertained is yet another manifestation of this peril." This self-love, men shall be lovers of their own selves, and its sister causes that are then listed, these causes of perilous times, it goes on to say in verse 5 that they have a form of godliness. I don't know if that strikes you as interesting, but it sure does me. All of these people who are lovers of their own selves, lovers of money and so forth and so on, have a form of godliness at the same time. In other words, they're dressed in the suit of religion. It attends church. It is pious. It is sincere. Having a form of godliness. That's the nation we live in. That's the world we live in. I love my country. I love the United States of America. It's the most unique nation in the world since Israel. Our country had a strong biblical influence in its founding. You read the founders, and you'll see this. Some even saw themselves as founding a new Israel. We are not. James Madison, father of the Constitution and our fourth president, once said this: "Before any man can be considered as a member of civil society, he must be considered as a subject of the governor of the universe." Benjamin Franklin, who was not a Christian, neither was James Madison, but men who highly respected the Bible, Benjamin Franklin made this motion for prayer in the Constitutional Convention of 1787, and he said this, you've heard this, but I want to read this: "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? And have we now forgotten that powerful friend, referring to God? Or do we imagine we no longer need its assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? John Adams was addressing the military in 1798 when he was president. He said this, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human compassions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." In other words, our Constitution will not be adhered to by unprincipled men. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 in your Bibles, please. This is one of the most well-known passages, one of the most quoted verses in the book of 2 Chronicles. God appears to Solomon after Solomon had dedicated the temple and had prayed for his nation Israel. And God acknowledges hearing his prayer in verse 12. But I want to start with that verse 12. "And the Lord appeared to Solomon," this is 2 Chronicles 7, 12. "The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice." Now, God acknowledges hearing his prayer there in verse 12. Now in verse 13, the possibility of future judgment on the land. "If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." So there's this possibility, no rain, plants are devoured, famine, there's pestilence among my people, sicknesses, disease, COVID-19. With that in mind, "if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." That verse is typically applied as a promise to America as a whole, but that is not a promise to the United States of America. That was a promise to God's people, Israel, that can equally be applied to God's people in America. Because he says, "if my people," that is a promise to God's people, which are called by my name. So that same application is to God's people today, whether in the United States of America, whether it be England, Argentina, Australia, to God's people wherever they are in this world. But today I want us to focus on God's people here in this country and further reduce that down to God's people right here in this church. Look at the recipients of the promise. "My people, which are called by my name." Let me make a statement here that needs to be well understood. Not every human is a child of God. We are not all children of God. We are all created by God, but we are not all God's children. So the statement that we are all God's children is a lie from the pit of hell. You see, if someone can falsely believe that we are all children of God, then you will also falsely believe that everybody's going to heaven. For no father would disown his children, no matter what they do. And so the unbelievers have to say, "well, we are all God's children." That gives them some kind of a false assurance of heaven one day and being with God in heaven. I think of what Jesus said to those who profess to believe in him. In John chapter 8, it says, "many believed in him, and Jesus said to those who did believe in him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Then he began to chide them and rebuke them for thinking that they were saved because they were sons of Abraham. And you get down to verse 44 and he says this, ye is the plural for you, all of you, ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, because he is a liar and the father of it. If you have your Bibles open to 2 Chronicles, keep it there, but go also to John chapter 8. I just read verse 44, but I want you to back up and see verse 38. John 8, 38, which gives context to the verse I just quoted, John 8, 44. John 8, 38, Jesus says in verse 37, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. Jesus is clearly differentiating who his Father is and whose Father these professing believers had as their Father. Look at verse 41. Ye do the deeds of your Father. How do you know if somebody's a believer or not? Look at what they do. Look at their deeds. And Jesus is pointing out to these professing believers, you do the deeds of your Father. And then he says in verse 44, very plainly, you are of your father, the devil. Jesus gave a parable in Matthew 13. It's the parable of the tares. He said, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. In John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, the apostle John, when he wrote that, said he came unto his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So the children of God are those who have believed in his name. Not all are the children of God. Paul in Acts 13, 10 said this to Elymas the sorcerer, who was seeking to turn the deputy from the faith. He said this, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. Apparently nobody had told Paul that we are all children of God. He calls that man a child of the devil. 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil are manifest. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Time and again you'll read in the Bible that not everyone is a child of God. In fact, most are not. Most have this false assurance that God is their Father because they've been told this, well, we are all children of God, and they have this false assurance they're going to heaven because they look at God as their Father when they're doing the deeds of their father, the devil. If my people, it says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, God's people, you'll find as you read the Bible that the appeals in the Bible from God are always to his people first before those appeals are to the heathen. God appealed to Jonah first to get his heart right before he could go to the heathen and preach to them. And God appeals to his own people to get their hearts right first before they can go to the heathen and preach the gospel to them. You see, Christians are powerless to judge. And by the way, you are to judge. Take Matthew 7, 1 in its context when it says, judge not that you be not judged. Continue reading because then it says, after you have taken the beam out of your own eye, you will clearly see how to take that speck out of your brother's eye. That's judging. But you're powerless to judge with conviction when the same sin is in your own life. As Jesus says in the very next verse, Matthew 7, 2, for with what judgment ye judge, shall ye be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. All of that to say this, folks, if Christians, if you were what you ought to be, if all Christians were what they ought to be, America would not be in the mess it's in. We are in a mess. If every Christian in this country was what he ought to be, Joe Biden would not be the president. If every Christian was what he ought to be, Nancy Pelosi would never have been the Speaker of the House. So-called evangelicals have left the scriptures and are leading America to do the same. You see, the problem is not so much in the White House as it is in God's house. That's where it must begin. If my people, people who are upset with the government robbing them versus their by taxation, are the same people who will not tithe, they rob God. You hypocrite. Ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Malachi tells God's people. In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Malachi 3, 8, and 9. Christians don't discipline their children. And then they get mad at the judges who are soft on crime. You're soft on your children. That's what makes them criminals in the first place. We have a drug and rock music culture destroying young people. And churches have adopted the same. So they sugarcoat it with a name. Contemporary Christian music. What radio station is your car set on when you get in it? I dare say a lot of you have CCM, Contemporary Christian Music. What kind of CDs do you play? If my people would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. It's got to start here. So this promise is to be applied, not to all of America, but to God's people in America. So there we have the people of the promise. Then we see the condition of the promise. The very first word of verse 14 is if. There's a conditional statement. If my people... And then there's four things. If my people, number one, shall humble themselves. By the way, if you don't humble yourself, God will humble you. In fact, God will humiliate the ungodly. Can you think of any Old Testament characters God humiliated? Think about that giant who came out to meet that little boy. I defy the God of Israel. Yeah, and a little stone and a sling brought him to the ground, and that little shepherd boy chopped his head off. Humiliation. Sennacherib threatens Judah. Who do you trust? Your God. Your God doesn't do anything, and the next day, 185,000 of his men are dead on the field. Sisera. Do you even know who Sisera is? Deborah and Barak. But it wasn't even them. It was a woman. I always like to remember her name. You can always remember her name by it rhymes with nail. Jael had her nail, and it wasn't on her finger. It was a nail, a tent peg that she drove through the temples of Sisera. And the Bible says he was brought to humiliation by a woman. God has a way of humiliating the ungodly. If my people shall humble themselves, you must admit that you have a problem. Now, you know the heathen have a problem. You know the Democrats have a problem. You know that most Republicans have a problem. So it's not a matter of what party you belong to. People have a problem, but excuse themselves by comparing themselves with those people. Do you remember the name Robert Bork? It was back in the 80s that he was to be confirmed as a Supreme Court justice, but the leftists borked him, as a term that they later used. So he wrote a book afterward. In 1996, he wrote a book called Slouching Towards Gomorrah. And in the front flyleaf of his book, he says this, quote, "We as a nation are now slouching, not towards Bethlehem, but towards Gomorrah, the biblical city burned to the ground for the sinfulness of its people." But again, our country wouldn't be the way it is if my people would humble themselves. A very good king in Judah, by the name of Josiah, had some people cleaning out the temple, and they found the, isn't this interesting? They found the Bible, the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the law. And they brought it before Josiah, and he had it read to him. And when he heard the scriptures being read, the Bible says he rent his clothes. He knew, we're done. And this is what it says in 2 Kings 22:19. This is God speaking through a prophetess. "Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord." Humility. Micah 6:8 is a verse that the leftists like to use for their social justice causes because they find the word justice here. Micah 6:8, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly." Stop. You see, that's where they stop. But to do justly. But it goes on to say, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves." And number two, and pray. And pray. Somebody who is truly humble will be finding himself as a man of prayer or a woman of prayer. It does no good to encourage the unsaved to pray. Because Proverbs says this in 28:9, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." That applies as well to Christians living in disobedience. You see, true prayer is reliance upon God, not on the election. Oh, I can't wait for this next election. Oh, man, maybe something will happen this next election. No, what are you going to do right now? Pray. Humble yourselves and pray. Oh, if we just had a different president, if we just had a different Supreme Court, if we just had a different Congress, think, no, humble themselves and pray, relying upon God, not a different Congress. That word pray, there's at least a dozen different words in the Old Testament for prayer. This word pray emphasizes intercessory prayer, to intercede for our nation, to humble ourselves, to seek his face, to turn from our wicked ways. That describes the person praying. If my people shall pray. Thirdly, if my people shall seek. What is the intention of the word seek? This must be an object. There's got to be something you're seeking. The intention of seek is that its object might be found. What is to be sought according to 2 Chronicles 7:14? What is the object that must be found? Out loud. God's face. An obedient child wants to know if a parent approves of something. And what does that obedient child do when a questionable situation arises? They look to the parent. See what the parent, they look at the face. And they can see if the parent approves or disapproves. It's just a look. And when you seek God's face, you're constantly looking to Him. Does He approve or disapprove? Is this something God would approve of? You say, well, I can't see God's face. Oh, actually, you can. It's in His Word. You know His face and what He would do by what He says in His Word. So this is a sincere desire to see things as God sees them. If my people shall desire to see things as I see them. How do you know how God sees things? You must become a student of His Word. You want to know how to see things as God sees them? Well, Jeremiah 29:13, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, but if from thence your sorry condition, Israel, if you ever come to a place where you're in a sorry condition one day, if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Christians are too often seeking the face of men. I wonder if this man approves of what I'm doing. They're concerned about what men see, what men think. And that's why God had to tell Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 8, Jeremiah, be not afraid of their faces. Fear the face of God, and shall seek my face. And then fourthly, if my people shall turn. That verb turn is the 12th most frequently used word in the Old Testament. I didn't count that, but somebody did. Over 1,000 times in the Old Testament, turn, turn, turn. Mostly in the prophets of Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. Turn. And in the books of history, 1st and 2nd Kings and 2nd Chronicles, God's people needed constant correction in their direction. But we don't need that today, do we? You absolutely do. We need constant correction in direction. Well, how do I get that constant correction? That's the importance of assembling ourselves together. Hopefully you're getting some correction today. Hopefully from some of the direction you've been taking all week that is wrong, you can set yourself aright with God today and be corrected. That's the importance of not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together so that you might be provoked to love and to good works. That's the purpose of preaching. Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Timothy, people need correcting. 2 Timothy chapter 4. What is the object of turn in 2 Chronicles 7:14? And turn from their wicked ways. That word ways is literally a path or a road that you walk. It refers to a path worn by constant walking. It implies something that you do as a habit that is wicked. We need to turn. You need to turn from your wicked habits. It's difficult because a path is hard by constant walking. The things that you find yourself constantly thinking about that are wrong. I think it was Dr. Bob Jones Sr. preached a sermon once about how that every thought that you think is like a plow, plowing a furrow in your brain. And the more you think about it, the deeper and deeper and deeper that furrow gets. And then you wonder, why can't I stop thinking about this? Because at one point, that's all you thought about. And now you've got this deep furrow in your brain. But there's hope. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, his road, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So as deep as that furrow might be, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Forsake your way, your thoughts. Return to him and he will have mercy upon you. So there's the condition of the promise. Then we come to the statement of the promise. Then will I. You see, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I. So in the first part of the verse, you have what you must do. God's people must do. Then we see what God will do in response. When we humble ourselves and pray, seek his face and turn from our wicked way, then will I hear. From heaven, you see, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. Chapter 7, verse 14 of 2 Chronicles is God's answer to Solomon's requests in the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, in verse 27, verse 30, verse 39, you're going to see a statement such as this. O God, Solomon prays, hear thou from heaven when we pray. Now God says, I will hear from heaven. When you humble yourself and pray and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, I will hear. Then will I hear. Then will I forgive. You see, Solomon fully expected God's people would sin because we are sinners. Even saved by grace, we're still sinners. When we come to the place where we think that God won't forgive us, we've had it. Don't ever forget, as a Christian, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then will I forgive. Then will I heal. Something that needs healing must have been sick. Our sick land needs healing. Our land is sick, not because we're not using enough fertilizer. Our land is sick because of our sin. Find it interesting how people scorn when we attribute weather disasters to man's sin, or when we attribute war and disease to the toleration of sin. But that's exactly what happens. The land suffers according to the sins of the people who inhabit that land. We've been looking at this in our adult Bible class, environmentalism, and how people are so concerned about the environment and global warming or climate change or whatever they're going to call it the next day. And they say, oh, maybe, you know, we're driving cars and they're polluting and so forth. This is the problem. That's not the problem. The problem is your sin. There was a place called the Garden of Eden. And there was a city that was like the Garden of Eden. So beautiful. But in it, the inhabitants were practitioners of homosexuality, and God rained hell from heaven upon them for their wickedness, their abomination. What was once a beautiful city, a beautiful area, is now called the Dead Sea, and nothing grows there. Who ruined it? Sinners did. You see, he turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. Psalm 107, 33 and 34. For the wickedness of them that dwell therein, God takes a fruitful land and changes it into barrenness. General Douglas MacArthur said it well. Quote, "History fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not passed into political and economic decline. There has either been a spiritual awakening to overcome the moral lapse or a progressive deterioration leading to ultimate national disaster." Folks, the sorry condition of America reflects the sorry condition of its local churches. And the sorry condition of local churches is a reflection of you and me. Because my people, God's people, are not the salt He has called you to be. They are not the light God has called them to be. So we can rebuke our leaders till we're blue in the face, but let's wait just a minute and judge ourselves first. Are we in a position to say what you're doing is wrong when you're doing the very same thing? Maybe on a lesser scale, not on a national scale, but on a personal scale. As Christians, those who are called by His name, the name Christian, Christians, you need to humble yourself, pray, seek God's face, turn from your wicked ways, those well-worn paths that you are walking. And then comes the promise, God will hear, forgive, and heal your land, your land. Let's take that sheet again, which was written